So today's reading is from the book of Esther, and it comes in two parts. The first is chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mahuman, Biztha, Habona, Bigtha, Abugtha, Zetha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the nobles and people, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Now let's move on to chapter 2 of Esther. I'll be reading verse 1 to 11. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she'd done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Chayir, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who'd been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive from Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background, because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, as I said at the start, it's a joy to be with you this morning at Christchurch Crouch End. It's a bit of a chilly morning, isn't it? So if my voice wobbles later, it's because I'm cold and not because I'm emotional and on the cusp of tears, just so you know. Do keep the Bible open on page 501, Esther chapter 1, if you can. Now, in a recent interview with the BBC, the chief of NATO, Jens Stoltenberg, said, "The world is now much more dangerous, much more unpredictable, much more violent since the founding of NATO 75 years ago. Today there's war in the Middle East, war in Ukraine, chaos in Sudan and Haiti and Myanmar. Our markets feel it, our news feeds show it, images of bombed out buildings, starving children and relatives mourning the war dead. And the response of world leaders has been so far, far from ideal. It seems like leaders both in the East and the West are maybe impotent, maybe irresponsible, maybe even evil. So where is God in all this? Is he absent? Is he apathetic?" Now, some would say the existence and the persistence of evil in the world shows that the God of the Bible, the Christian God, doesn't really exist. If there is a God and he's good, then he wouldn't allow things in the world to go so wrong. Or maybe, like some people we work with, God just doesn't care about his work. He's, quote unquote, working from home, up in the sky somewhere, not bothered enough to show up in person to save humanity from our plight. Is God absent? Is he apathetic? Well, the book of Esther was written to answer these questions. It was written at around the 5th century BC, and it was read all the way up to Jesus' day in the 1st century AD. And this book was so captivating because its plot demonstrates that God is neither absent or apathetic, but he ruled over world events to end evil on a global scale, just as he promised. And the events of this book points towards a promised future when God will end global evil and injustice and suffering, just like he did in Esther. Not just at one moment in history, but finally and forever. Now, if you, like me, have been disturbed by the state of the world as you read the headlines, then this book is for you. Esther shows us that there's hope for the future if we can listen to what it has to say. Let's look at how this book does this in the passage today. If you're following along in the passage or on the slides there, we're on point one. Point one, evil people seem to reign. God seems absent. Now, as you read, the book begins by describing the state of the world. We find ourselves in the court of King Xerxes. Now, in his day, King Xerxes was the most powerful man alive. He was the king of the Persian Empire. Verse 1 in our passage says, he ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from modern-day China in the east to Greece in the west. It was the largest land empire the world had ever seen. Xerxes had political power. And then the following verses show us that Xerxes had financial power. A feast, an all-you-can-eat buffet, was held for 180 days for every official in his palace. I can't imagine how much that would have cost. I got married back in March last year, and paying for the wedding made my wallet significantly lighter and my blood pressure significantly higher. Now imagine throwing a feast for 6 months. And then splashing out to feed more people afterwards. Look at verse 5. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. And the court here in the second feast was decked with outrageously expensive decoration. Just look at verse 6. There were white cotton curtains and silver rods and marble pillars, even couches made of gold. Xerxes' house looked like the backdrop of a Kanye music video or an architectural digest celebrity feature. Xerxes was loaded, and he wasn't afraid to show it. It's difficult to overstate just how much power Xerxes had. In the eyes of his subjects, Xerxes was a god. His house looked like heaven. It glittered with gold. His power extended from sea to sea. He was untouchable. Elon Musk and Donald Trump are paupers compared to Xerxes. And with all this power and wealth, you'd hope that Xerxes would use it for good. Maybe he would donate to charity, unite world leaders, negotiate with Aslev, or provide winter fuel payments. But read on, and you'll see that Xerxes is not so much a god, but a devil. Now just look at me at verse 10 again. After 7 days of booze, an unbelievably drunk Xerxes decided to order his queen, called Vashti, to present herself to his guests. And he wasn't just asking her to pop around and say hi. Verse 11 says Xerxes wanted to, quote, display Vashti's beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. The implication here is that Xerxes wanted to parade his trophy wife to be ogled at by his drunken guests. It's a horrible act of misogyny, a societal disease that's still in our world today. The world was run by a man with the power of a god and the wealth of billionaires, but he was morally bankrupt. Now, it's easy to get on the high horse and scoff at someone like Xerxes from ancient history, but the world actually hasn't changed that much since. And for all the prosperity and so-called progress of our modern world, there's still huge amounts of injustice and wrongdoing committed by people who run the world. And if we're not convinced that the world is as rank as it used to be, then we should just look at the headlines. Cover-ups and scandals, atrocities and war crimes. Are we really more humane or advanced than we used to be? Or take another area, discrimination on the basis of sex, what Xerxes did. There is still such a thing as sexism in the 21st century, and world leaders are not immune to it. I think of what certain world leaders have to say about women. I think of how women are treated in Iran or Afghanistan. The world is still run by powerful people who are morally bankrupt. And in the face of such wretchedness, we, like the first readers of Esther, might be asking this question. Where is God? Is he absent? Does he care? And the observant among us will have noticed that God, the main character of the Bible, is not mentioned even once in our passage today. In fact, he's not mentioned at all in the book of Esther. Now, if you grew up in church or had RS lessons about Christianity at school like me, then you know about the stories of God doing miracles in the Old Testament, how he split the Red Sea in two. We sang that in the children's song. He made the sun stand still in the book of Joshua. He did signs and he did wonders. If all of that really did happen, and let's just assume that it did, then why isn't God doing the same kind of thing now to deal with evil today? Evil people reign the world, and the God of the Bible, the miracle worker, seems inexplicably absent. Is God playing hide and seek? Now, some would say the presence of seemingly unchecked evil proves that God is absent. Now, they would say that back in more primitive times, people used to think that God was in control of the world because they couldn't explain how the world worked otherwise. People prayed because they thought God was in control and could help. But now that we have science and reason and modern technology, we don't need to ask God for help anymore. We're in control. But let me just suggest that the absence of a good God in the face of evil is a huge problem. The Bible says the problem of evil in the world is so serious that we can't help ourselves. And hasn't history proven this? Despite our technological advances, we as a species have not managed to progress at all morally from where Xerxes was in ancient history. When we look at the state of the world today, the tragedies and the casualties, don't we want someone to intervene? And let's just say that that God really is absent in the world. The world is just bound to be ruled by wretched men in every age. There's no escape from evil. We just have to deal with it. Is that really a world we want to live in? A world ruled by men like Xerxes? If there is a good God who's interested in revealing himself and showing he's in control, shouldn't we at least hear what he has to say? And so the book of Esther continues by telling us what God has to say about the state of the world and how he will intervene. Now, this leads us to the next point on the slide there. Evil people are really weak. God rules as promised. So firstly, the weakness of Xerxes. Now, as we listened to in the reading in verse 11, Xerxes ordered Vashti to parade herself in front of the guests so that they could ogle at her. But then something unexpected happens in verse 12. And do read it with me, verse 12. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Xerxes might control most of the world and its possessions. He has what he wants, but he can't control the person he desires to control most of all. And the king can't just kill off Vashti either. In verse 14, if you just look down there on page 501, he's actually bound by law to consult his advisors, Karshina, Shethar, Admether, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, on what to do next. It's quite a mouthful, isn't it? I think we're supposed to laugh at this long line of courtiers coming to advise Xerxes. I mean, there's just so many of them that have to babysit him. If you're in work, I don't know if you've ever worked in a team where the boss is woefully underqualified, maybe a supervisor is covering for someone, or it's someone who exaggerated on their CV. Either way, they don't have the expertise and they don't have the industry knowledge. Every decision they make has to involve the advice of their subordinates because they have no idea what they're doing, even though they're supposed to be the boss. I used to study music and play in orchestras, and there's nothing worse than following a conductor that doesn't know how to count. It's very awkward when someone has to shout 1, 2, 3, 4 during a concert, just so that the conductor can follow the beat again. And that's what Xerxes is like here. He needs help. He's weak. On the surface, Xerxes seems to be in control. But look a little closer, and we'll see that his grip on power is woefully weak. And the author of Esther might say the same about world leaders today. Putin wants Ukraine, but can't just get it. Trump and the Iranian Ayatollah might fight for power as long as they breathe, but they are mortal, and they are old, and they will be counting daisies soon. And men are limited and mortal. Men don't run the world forever. Men don't really run the world at all. And so back in Esther, we must ask this question. If Xerxes isn't really running the show, then who's actually in charge? Well, as we continue the story, the author shows that the God of the Bible is ruling the world. Evil people are really weak. God rules as promised. So in chapter 2, the second part of our reading today, having deposed Vashti, Xerxes now needs a new wife. Now some sleazy young men come up to Xerxes and convince him to take away young women from their homes across the empire and sleep with each of them. The one who he likes best will be queen. It's a disgusting thing to do. But even as this horrible thing is happening across the empire, God does something remarkable to turn things around. Just look with me at verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now we leave the inner courts of Susa to the suburbs in the outskirts, where we meet a man called Mordecai, an Israelite, someone who knows God and what he's promised in the Bible. Now the Israelites used to have a kingdom, but it was conquered by the Babylonian Empire, which was in turn swallowed up by the Persian Empire. That's why we find Mordecai here in Susa, in the Persian capital. And in verse 7, we're told he adopted his orphaned relative, Esther, and raised her as his own daughter. And now that the king's dreadful edicts had come, Esther will be taken into the king's harem. And then as we read on in chapter 2, we'll find out that Esther so happened to be the favorite among all the women of the empire. And it so happens that she becomes queen in place of Vashti by the end of chapter 2. Just read verse 17 with me on page 502. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set her royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And all of this seems to happen by coincidence. It all just so happens to work out. But anyone who has read the rest of the Bible will know that this is no coincidence at all. You see, back at the beginning of the Bible, in a book called Genesis, God saw the evil of mankind, and he promised to raise up people who know him and his character to bless the world, to save it from the wretchedness created at the hands of people like Xerxes. At the start of the Bible, in Genesis, on a quote that will hopefully come up on the slide, God promises Abraham, the ancestor of the Israelites, that in Genesis chapter 12, in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And being blessed here doesn't mean, you know, hashtag blessed, driving a Lambo or living it up like Xerxes. Rather, blessing in the Bible means an absence of evil, the eradication of suffering, and even the reversal of death. And that's what God promised to do through the descendants of Abraham. And so as you read about the meteoric rise from Esther, how she went from being a humble nobody in the sleepy suburbs of Susa to being queen of the world's greatest empire, we can see that none of this is a coincidence. It wasn't accomplished by human effort. This is not an inspiring rags-to-riches self-made story. Mordecai did not work to make Esther queen. In fact, he actively tried to hide her away. He kept telling her in chapter 2 not to tell anyone that she was a Jew in verse 10. And her name in Hebrew actually means to hide. Or more accurately, I will hide, just in case she forgot what she was meant to do. Anyway, despite his best efforts to keep out of trouble, by the end of the book, Mordecai and Esther end up being the most powerful and famous people in the empire. And spoiler, sorry to ruin the story for you, but the last verse of Esther goes like this in chapter 10, verse 3. I'll read it out, so no need to turn there. The last verse of Esther. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, prominent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by many of his fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Mordecai, through Esther, ends up undoing the wretchedness of the world perpetuated by people like Xerxes. It's almost as if God made good on his promise to save the world through a descendant of Abraham. It's almost as if God is in charge, not evil people, just like he said that he was. God didn't do this through a flashy miracle, a sign in the clouds, or an apparition. He showed he was in charge of the world by keeping his promise to save it through someone who would overturn evil, just like he said he would. And as we read on in the book of Esther over the next 3 or 4 weeks, we will see his hand at work over and over again. God will influence the way dice is cast in chapter 3, make the king act completely out of character in chapters 5 and 7, and change the course of world history in just one night in chapter 6. God's sovereign hand is at work to fulfill his promises. And Esther's just one instance in world history where God has done this. Mordecai helped to save the world from people like Xerxes, but that's ancient history. Much more evil has been committed since then. The chief of NATO says the world is now much more dangerous, much more unpredictable, and much more violent. There's no shortage of evil in the world today. But God has sent a final savior, a promised descendant of Abraham who will abolish evil. And the Bible says that person is Jesus Christ. You can read an historical eyewitness account of his life through the New Testament Gospels. And as you read them, you'll find that Jesus, much like Mordecai and Esther, was a nobody. He grew up in the backwater of the Roman Empire in the first century as the son of a humble carpenter. And yet by his words and deeds, he proved that he was God, come as a man, to depose wretched men in the world. In chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, you can see Jesus' lineage from Abraham. He is his descendant. and to God himself. He is God's son. And in chapter 4 of Luke, Jesus sets out the agenda for his mission. He says this in Luke: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In other words, Jesus has come to end injustice and suffering at the hands of evil men, just like he did in Esther. And not just at one moment in history, but finally and forever. He started his work in the first century AD, and he's promised to come back in the future to remove every evil power in the world forever. As we look at the state of the world today, you can be tempted to think that God has left it to rot. Now, lots of people seem to run the world, and morally, the world has not progressed since ancient history. We might ask, what good has God done for us? What sign has he given to show us that he cares? You know, he hasn't parted the Red Sea or stopped the sun for a while. How do we even know he's there? Well, the book of Esther shows us that the God of the Bible has not abandoned the world. He saved it once from the hands of evil people in Esther, just as he's promised, and he'll save it forever through the work of Jesus. And in light of these truths, the question for us today is this: will we keep accusing God of neglect and risk his displeasure? Or will we come to the assurance of knowing that God will keep his word to save the world? I really hope that you'll come back next week and hear more from Esther. We'll have 3 more talks throughout this book, and we'll see more of why we can trust what God has promised. But for now, why don't I lead us in a short prayer? Let's pray together. Sovereign Father, we praise you so much that there is concrete proof in history that you will live up to your word to end evil forever. Thank you that through the Bible we know you will end evil through King Jesus, who will reign forever in perfect justice and righteousness. And as we think about and meditate on the words of Esther this week, help us to have great confidence and that your promises are sure, and that evil will end once and for all. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.